All right, so this is lesson six of the life of Peter. We're going to be covering the Last Supper and trials. We've talked in the past about how when you're trying to do something like study a person in the Bible, especially somebody who's not Jesus, you often don't get to sort of cover the main point of the lesson or of the passage that you're studying in the lesson. And that's certainly the case here. I mean, if you did the lesson, you'll notice that, like, it doesn't even cover the crucifixion. And we're not going to talk about that, even though it's the most important event in all of human history. Because we're trying to kind of understand Peter's growth and see things from his perspective. Obviously, Peter would have viewed the crucifixion with sadness and despair at having lost a friend and a teacher and the Messiah. But you know, I think the day before the crucifixion, in some ways, might have been the hardest personally for Peter. And if you've ever had a day where you just, you know, realize all of a sudden, or it finally dawns on you, or somebody finally comes to you and says, "Hey, I don't think what you're doing is right," and where you just go, "Man, I have totally missed it." Like, this is, you know, you come face to face with your own sinfulness or shame or ignorance or whatever. And I think this day was that for Peter. But what I've noticed in my life, and I think it seems to be the case in Peter's life as well, is that while you never look back on a day like that with great fondness, you know, as a day you'd like to go back and revisit, if you're thinking in godly ways, you may look back on it and be grateful for it. And I think maybe that's how Peter felt. The stories we're going to talk about tonight are very well known to us. They're maybe the best known stories about Peter. And I want us to look at them in a slightly different way maybe than we're used to. We're used to focusing on Peter's failures. I want us to acknowledge those, try to learn from them. But then I think there's something else that we're intended to see in the text that's going on in Peter's life at the same time. And so I want us to focus on that. Our objectives for this evening are to identify at least three mistakes Peter made during the last day of Jesus' life. That's the part that's easy. This is an objective that was not in the material, but I added it as I was preparing, which is to list at least three ways that Jesus prepared Peter to repent and return from his denial. And then to be able to find at least three passages in 1 Peter that demonstrate what Peter learned about suffering from his experiences on that day. Obviously, in 1 Peter, Peter makes a lot of references to Christ's suffering as an example for us. But I want us to try and see if we can find things that maybe are driven by or related to or use the same language as Peter's own experiences on this day. So let's do the easy part first. Peter's mistakes. Just unmute yourselves and shout at me. Tell me what are the things that Peter got wrong on this day? There's a long list. You don't have to give them to me in order. I've got mine chronologically, as best as we can tell, but you could really just shout them at me.
He cut off the ear of the, first of all, he fell asleep in the garden.
Okay, there's two. Yep.
Cut off the ear, so.
Yep. Good. So not watching and praying with Jesus, cutting off Malchus's ear. Good. What else?
Well, when Jesus wanted to wash his feet, he was, you know, saying, "Wash my head and wash my hands."
Good. You know. Yes. And in fact, there's another one in the same event right before he says, "Well, wash my hands and my head."
He said,
also,
"Don't do it."
He said, "Don't do that." Right. And that's kind of two mistakes all at the same time. Let's see if we have these. Yeah. Right. So. We finally got to the one that I have first. So two things in one. He refused to let Jesus wash his feet, and then he says, "Well, no, I need more than that. Do more for me, Jesus." Yeah. What else?
Making a promise he couldn't keep by saying he'll never deny. Jesus.
Yeah, and there's actually, if you read, by the way, if you, a really good resource for this kind of study where we're trying to put all the Gospels together is The Fourfold Gospel by J.W. McGarvey. You can get this on Amazon for just a few dollars. It's a really good resource for kind of seeing how all the narratives fit together. One of the things that apparently happens on this night, there you go, you got it, is that Peter may have made this assertion twice. Luke and John record an assertion that happens during the supper, and based on the context of the conversation, it doesn't seem to be moved around in the narrative. But Matthew and Mark say they went out, and then Peter also asserted again that he would not deny Jesus. And the assertions are slightly different before and after they leave the room. So he may have done this twice that evening to kind of, you know, make it even worse. Let's see. We covered this one. He fell asleep in the garden. Instead of watching and praying, he attacked Malchus, trying to defend Jesus. I've got two left. Who can guess them?
Well, that denying him with the servant girl, and then right. The men that were warming themselves by the fire.
Yeah, so the denying Jesus three times at Caiaphas's house. That one's last, so I can't put it up yet. There's one other. And Peter was not alone in doing this, by the way. All the disciples did this.
The swearing and the oath that he made, you know, the curse that he was invoking.
Yeah, that's certainly true. I would kind of – I just grouped all of those three denials together. But you're right, Jack. I mean, that kind of, you know, in legal terms, he compounded a felony there, right? But there's one other, and that is that they all fled after Jesus was arrested. Now, this was prophesied, so maybe they get a free pass, but I don't think so, because it was prophesied that Jesus would be killed, and the people who killed him didn't get a free pass. So I don't think Peter does either. And then, of course, as we've said, he denied Jesus three times. And actually, again, if you kind of put all of the texts together, like McGarvey does, you actually end up with something like six or seven separate denials, because when you put the narratives together, it's like there are people all around him who says, no, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know him. And so we have the record of that conversation, but they are grouped into the three incidents, which are separated in time by a few hours. So it's three incidents, but maybe up to six actual, you know, statements that he doesn't know him or that he's not a disciple. So again, making it worse, I guess, for Peter. So these are the stories we know. We're familiar with these. One thing that might be useful for us to do, because as I said at the beginning, we all have moments like this, probably not as bad as Peter, but we all have moments where we fall short and we maybe betray someone, or we don't stand up for the things that we should. We act in ignorance, we lose our heads, and I think if we could see Peter's motivations for these, we might be able to look to him as an example of how to recover from these kinds of mistakes. So let's try to think about some of Peter's motivations. What do you think motivated Peter to refuse Jesus' foot washing?
It seems to me that he thought it was beneath Jesus to be washing their feet.
Yeah, that's right. And then, you know, I actually didn't list this one on here, but then paired with that he then follows it up with, well, then wash everything, wash my hands and my head. Right. And, We'll come back to what Jesus makes of that request, but I think that also maybe is motivated by misconceptions about leadership, that leaders are high and exalted, and they are, you know, they're unworthy of such menial tasks, and that therefore if Peter kind of gets an extra washing, that will kind of exalt him above having to do this kind of thing that Jesus is doing or something like that. I may be misreading that, but certainly refusing the foot washing is, as Ken said, that this is beneath Jesus. This isn't what leaders do. This isn't how they behave. And yeah, go ahead, Dustin.
It makes me think of John the Baptist when he says, in reference to Jesus, the one whose sandals I'm not fit to tie. It makes me think of something like that, which is, we would think that's a really good statement of John. So it seems similar to that.
Yeah, I think that's right. And like many of the things that we do wrong, it's not entirely motivated by incorrect facts, right? I mean, it is true that Jesus is far superior to Peter. There's no questioning that, certainly not in Peter's mind. The question is then, if that is true, then is this sort of servanthood beneath Jesus's dignity? And that, of course, that's what he's wrestling with, and that's the point that Jesus goes on to make. And we'll talk a little bit more about that lesson about leadership.
So, Mason, that's a good point. Also, the idea of servant leadership is still a foreign idea. Just the worldview generally. That's just not an idea of servant leadership.
Yep. And we'll talk about why it was so important for Peter in particular to have this example set for him in just a minute. What do you think motivated Peter to assert that he would not deny Jesus?
I mean, he just declared him as Lord not too long before, so he probably thinks, yeah, I'm probably going to keep doing that.
Yeah. Thanks, Dustin. I should have started with the timeline. I've been trying to do that. So the events of this lesson of the crucifixion occur about 9 months after the last lesson, the transfiguration, more or less. It's between 6 and 9 months. The chronology is a little bit difficult, but somewhere around there. So yeah, that's right. He's just seen, all these things happen. He's declared who Jesus is, and so he's totally confident. I'm not backing down. I'm not going to get this wrong. And in that overconfidence, as in most instances of overconfidence, there is exhibited an ignorance of the pressures that he would actually face, right? So often when we think, I'll be fine, I can handle this, it's because we don't understand what we're getting ourselves into. And that was certainly the case for Peter. And there's a lesson for us there. So Peter in the garden, falls asleep. He can't stay awake. He can't pray with Jesus.
Amazing.
I don't think that – go ahead.
Yeah, I'm sorry. On that last one, there also is probably an element here of Peter still being on his plan and not on Jesus's plan. We see that in John chapter 13 when Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going somewhere and you can't follow. And Peter's like, well, but why can't I? And he's like negotiating with Jesus as he's done before. When Jesus is saying, hey, this is a plan, this is what's going to happen, Peter's always got his own plan as well, and he's challenging Jesus even here in the denial. Another thing, this thing is not going to play out the way Peter's got it scripted in his mind, and he can't come to terms with the fact that Jesus is actually, seeing the end of the movie, and he knows how things are going to work out, and it's not what Peter thinks is going to happen.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that total ignorance. And, it's in business, this may only mean something to a few of you, but Peter is wrestling with the unknown unknowns, right? The things that he doesn't know, he doesn't know. And those are the things that so often come back to bite us in our overconfidence. Yeah. So Peter's, falling asleep and not praying, I don't think that was necessarily a conscious choice, but the text does actually tell us why that happened. Do you remember what that was? And I unfortunately didn't write the reference down, so I can't share that with you. I think it's in the lesson.
Is it the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak?
That's what Jesus said to him. Yeah. So, what was the evidence of their flesh being weak in the text?
Maybe they fell asleep.
Yeah, they fell asleep and
eyes were heavy.
Yeah, their eyes were heavy and they were afraid, I think.
Is that the one with sorrow? That's I'm supposed to write that down.
Yeah, verse 45. Luke 22:45. I should have written this reference down. I apologize. When he rose up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. That's the American Standard. but sleeping and afraid or something like that you may have. So grief, physical exhaustion. I mean, some have pointed out that at this point in the day, they may have been up. They may have been awake for, you know, close to 24 hours or something. It's possible if they got up very early in the morning. So, you know, there's some physical exhaustion going on here as well, but also the grief and lack of understanding of what was going on kind of, you know, made it difficult for them to – made it difficult for Peter to do what Jesus asked. What motivated Peter to attack Malchus?
Possibly.
Yeah, I think that's right.
Possibly to fulfill what he had said about he wouldn't desert him. And he was the closest one to him.
Yeah, there's certainly that desire to protect Jesus, right? And they had two swords, and if you got two swords and a Peter, you give one of the swords to Peter, I guess. But I think there's something else going on, too, is, again, this misconception, which we've already mentioned, of the Messianic kingdom, right? That, okay, I didn't think this was going to happen this way and happen tonight, but here we are, so let's get the revolution started. You know, we'll take them down one servant of the high priest at a time. Again, ignorance led Peter to make this mistake. What motivated him to flee after Jesus was arrested? This one's pretty easy, I guess.
That he was arrested.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you think about it. He's seen Jesus escape or people wanting to arrest him or put their hands on him, and it's never happened. And now it's happened.
Yep.
And things aren't playing out the way he thought he envisioned. And so, this doesn't look good. This is not playing out. So let me get myself out of the way.
Yep. Yeah, I said this was an easy one to answer. It's because I don't think there is a wrong answer for this one. I think this is one of those blackout moments, if you've ever had something like this where you get so scared or panicked or whatever that you're not even conscious of what you're doing. You're running or you're doing whatever. I think this may have kind of been like that for the disciples. It's just I can't make sense of this, you know, that it doesn't compute, and I just run away because I don't know what else to do. It feels like the end of the world. And they don't know how to handle the situation or the feelings that it's creating. And what do you think motivates Peter to deny Jesus three times at Caiaphas's house?
I think he feels defeated, right? This whole journey they've been on now is like over pretty dramatically. Maybe in Peter's mind, the other guys have won. Jesus is in there getting interrogated, and I'm outside. I think there's an element of lack of faith in that, hey, this is over, and was this really real?
Yeah. No, I think that's a great answer. I kind of said the same thing. He's afraid of losing his own life as part of the, killing off this messianic pretender. But I think, Blaine, you said it better than I have here. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. I don't know. And so I've got to cover my bases. I've got to protect myself. I've got to, I don't know. Jerusalem's not where I belong anyway. I belong in Galilee. I just got to get out of here, He begs to get into the courtyard, and then he just wants to get out, So there's all of this going on, and again, what a terrible day for Peter. And yet, before most of this happens, Jesus tells Peter that he will come back and that Peter will have work to do. He says, I've prayed for you that your strength may not fail, and you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So I think the thing that I didn't realize about this passage, the last, night of Jesus' life, is that in addition to instituting the Lord's Supper and giving us the wonderful discourse in John 14 through 17 and all of the things that Jesus was accomplishing in that critical time period, he is also preparing Peter for the rest of his life. And I think that's worth our attention to see how he prepared him and what we can learn from it. So let's look at how Jesus prepared Peter to return. First of all, we've talked before about speculating, but I'm going to speculate a little bit here. I think Jesus gave Peter a close friend to lean on. There's a lot of circumstantial evidence in the latter parts of the Gospels and in the book of Acts that Peter and John may have had a very close relationship. And I think the strongest evidence for that is actually in John chapter 20, verse 2. You remember Mary Magdalene in John 20 that finds the empty tomb. She runs, and who does she go get? Peter and John. Now, the others find out later, but Peter and John are together. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm speculating a little bit, but why are Peter and John together at this moment in time? And I wonder if it's because Peter just needed somebody to talk to commiserate with, to wonder about what might have happened and what was going to happen. And John kind of provided that for him. Go ahead.
You see that in the lesson where it talks about them being in the courtyard in John, isn't that?
Right. So John lets Peter into the courtyard. And again, maybe that's just because Peter was, I shouldn't have said again. Maybe that's because Peter was the only disciple who showed up.
Right.
But maybe it's because John thought, no, he should be in here as well. I want to make sure that he gets in. Yeah. But like I said, there's lots of not definite, but there are lots of little details, like how often they're mentioned together and they're working together in Acts that suggest that this is the case. Jesus sent Peter and John to go find the room that they were going to partake of the Last Supper in. Again, maybe Jesus is preparing Peter by giving him an accountability partner, a friend to help him. But I think he's also, in John 13, providing an example of servant leadership in washing Peter's feet. And he tells Peter, when you come back, I want you to strengthen your brothers. This is the kind of service that Peter's going to have to do to accomplish that task. Servant leadership, putting other people ahead of himself, accepting the lowest role. And so even as Peter is preparing to, or as Peter is about to deny Jesus, Jesus says, okay, Peter, here's what this looks like so you can get it right. And in as this foot washing scene progresses, and Peter says, no, don't do that. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you can have no part of me. And Peter says, well, then wash my hands and my head also. Notice what Jesus says. This is John 13, verse 10. Jesus said to him, he that is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. He's clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. He's not talking about washing anymore, is he?
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about spiritual condition. I think he and Peter probably didn't understand it in the moment, but he is assuring Peter that he was clean, that all he would need to do was to repent, to be fully restored. And the sort of turn that conversation takes, where Jesus just talks to Peter and is turning it into a spiritual conversation greater than just the leadership lesson that he'd been and service lesson that he'd been giving them, I think is significant for Peter's development. He goes on to assure Peter in the conversation about whether Peter would deny him that he was advocating for him. You remember Jesus, this is Luke 22, 31. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have made supplication for you that your faith would fail not. Jesus is advocating for Peter, and he lets Peter know that in no uncertain terms. And that's something that Peter can come back to as he has denied, as he goes out and weeps bitterly. He can think, yes, but Jesus has prayed for me. Jesus advocated for me. And that must have been some comfort to him. But Jesus also, in the same verses, leaves the door open for Peter to return. We've seen this verse already, but he says, when you have returned, or I actually like it. It says when you've turned again, as if Peter has turned the wrong way, and now he's got to turn back and come the other way, which is, that's kind of the textbook definition of repentance, right? When you have turned again, return and encourage your brethren. So he leaves the door open for Peter to return. But he also, and I think this is critical, he let Peter know that he was aware of his shortcomings. You remember that moment? It's one of the most poignant moments in the narrative, where Peter's in the courtyard. He's just denied Jesus three times. And as the rooster crows, he looks up and he sees Jesus maybe going from one building to another or something. And Jesus turns and looks at him as this is happening. And he remembers what Jesus said. And that's the moment where Peter breaks down and he goes out and begins weeping bitterly. You know, I wonder, since it's Jesus, if there's not a little bit of sympathy going on in the scene as well, right? Like, Jesus is going, look, Peter, we're both, you know, up against it here. We're both having a pretty rough time. But you messed up. I think there might be a moment of sympathy there, but there's certainly a wake-up call happening, and Peter understood that, and that motivated him to go out and weep bitterly and to come to a realization of the things that he had done wrong, but also then critically to return and to do better. So that's Peter's story. Is there anything else that you noticed in the text that I've maybe missed that is part of Jesus maybe preparing Peter to come back and assume the role that Jesus has for him?
I wonder, during the foot washing, after he looked back there later on, knowing that Judas, because it seems like even at the end of, I think it's John 21, I think it's chapter 21, where I think Peter actually asked Jesus, like, who's the betrayer? And I think he's still asking about, who you kept mentioning somebody's going to betray. I don't think he realizes who it was yet. I think those incidents, at least I think that maybe he didn't realize Judas was the one. But the fact that Jesus would still do that, knowing that Judas was going to betray him, probably just says a lot about how he could serve people in regards to how they may treat him or how they feel like he would still serve them and leave it up to God to deal with the rest of it.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'm sure as Peter and the other apostles too are thinking back over the events of this night and the years to come, that's one of the things they'll remember, that, you know, that Jesus washed the feet of the man who had already determined to betray him. In fact, it seems to be pretty clear that the reason that Jesus kind of secretly sends Peter and John to go find the room for them to have the Passover meal in is so that Judas won't know where they're going to be, so he can't tell the Jews, the Sanhedrin, until Jesus is ready for him. And so he's already determined. Judas is already determined that he's going to betray Jesus. He's just looking for an opportunity. And afterwards, when they understood all of that, to think that Jesus washed the feet of that guy. But then I wonder if Peter might have also thought, yeah, but he also washed my feet. And think about what I did afterwards, right? And when we consider the love and the service of Jesus, I think we should also all see ourselves in the places of those apostles, being served and saved when we were completely undeserving. And, you know, I think I can't imagine that Peter wouldn't have returned to thoughts like that through the years as he fulfilled the task that Jesus has called him to and has prepared him for in these events.
You know, when he was trying to convince or persuade someone, and someone would think that I'm too far gone, I've done too much for this God to forgive me, Peter could talk about himself and talk about others, what this Messiah was willing to do. And so he's a living example of, you can't be too far gone for God to accept you back.
Mason, I come to John 16, And he's talking about, Jesus is talking about going away, and he says, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. And I wonder whether soon after, long after, at some point, like Peter kind of thinks back to this, like this is a good thing. This is my to my advantage that it happens this way, even though you're filled with sorrow. And I wonder how much he thinks about that.
Yeah, and that's kind of what I was trying to say at the beginning, that, you know, this is obviously a dark day for Peter, and I don't think he would have tried to minimize his sins, plural, on this day. But, yeah, I think, you know, there's that moment of hitting rock bottom and beginning the long, difficult trek back up to where you're supposed to be. You know, you might hopefully would be able to look back on that day as at least the start of things getting better, right? That some good came out of it. And those verses you highlight speak to that very well. And we're not going to talk about this discourse that Jesus gives us in John 14 through 17. It's a wonderful discourse, and clearly Peter was there and absorbed all of what Jesus had to say. Well, he absorbed some of it in the moment and figured the rest of it out later. But yeah, there's certainly a lot of good things that Peter would have learned from Jesus' words there. Yep.
I don't know if this would be an answer to your earlier question, but when they're in the garden and Jesus comes and it says in, what was it? Mark 14:37, it says he came and found him sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So I don't know if that was also a way in which Jesus was helping Peter by telling him, you know, I understand the flesh is weak, but I understand that you want to do what's right.
Yep. That's right. And that sympathy that Jesus is able to show is certainly something that is a key part of who Jesus is and who he continues to be for us. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. The other thing, though, that's worth pointing out from that verse in particular is he singles Peter out. He's taken the three and he singles Peter out. That may be indicating that he expected Peter to sort of already be taking something of a leadership role, to kind of be responsible for keeping everybody else awake. And Peter was failing to do that. Maybe we should add that, his failure to lead, to the list of mistakes that Peter made. We'll talk more about that sympathy in just a moment. Good. Anything else on this? This is a really good discussion. I appreciate everything you guys have to say.
I was thinking, I turned over from it, but in Mark, as they're there, and the last time he comes back, Jesus was praying, and then the last time he was like, okay, now it's time to go. So maybe that example of Jesus, that he went to God in prayer, knowing this task was at hand, as an example for Peter to remember whenever he's challenged, that might be something as well.
Yep.
He would reflect on.
Yep. Yeah, and that's good. Keep those thoughts in mind. In particular, we're going to talk about what Peter learned and try to look at 1 Peter to glean some of that. So Jesus prepared Peter to return from his big mistake, but he's also prepared us to return, to do the same thing. Just as Jesus gave Peter a friend, he gives us the brethren to support us, to restore us. Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves that you will not also be tempted. We have that responsibility for each other. And Jesus has provided that just like he provided it for Peter. Just as Peter was given a task to do, Jesus gives us work to do to help us recover from our sins, to fill up, you know, the empty spot that the the temptation or the despair or the anger leaves. Psalm 51 says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. That this that our restoration ought to motivate us to reach others. And Peter will say in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, that you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. I like the way the NIV renders that. It's a little more, it feels a little more immediate to me. You spent enough time doing that. Now it's time to go to the work that Jesus has given us to do. So Jesus assured Peter that he could be forgiven. All he needed was to repent and be restored. And in the same way, 1 John 1 tells us that we can be forgiven and restored in the same way because he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the same way that Jesus assured Peter that he was advocating for him with the Father, Jesus constantly advocates for us. And there are lots of passages that highlight this, but the one I think that maybe resonates most with Peter's situation is the simplest one. 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus left the door open for Peter to return, and in the same way, he's always willing to receive us back. And the stories of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the prodigal son highlight this over and over, that there's more joy in heaven when one sinner rejoices. And then that image of the Father in the field looking up and seeing his son afar off and running to meet him. Jesus is always waiting to receive us back. And he's left the door open for us just as he did for Peter. But, and this is kind of the call to action part, I guess, just as Jesus let Peter know that he was aware of his shortcomings and kind of said, okay, Peter, get on track, he's aware of our shortcomings as well, because he, Hebrews 2:18, he was tempted, since he himself was tempted and now which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's aware of what we need. He's aware of our temptations and our failings, but he calls us to change. Revelation 2:5, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. This is a call to action for each of us, and just as it was for Peter. So we've got about 5 minutes left. Let's see. Let's just turn over to 1 Peter. I've picked a few verses that I think highlight some of the things that Peter might have learned, but I'd be glad to hear what you have to say about that if you've studied through 1 Peter before, and have thought about maybe what Peter might have learned. I'd be glad to hear that. I don't know how these are. I don't remember how these are going to display. Yep, they all come up at once. Okay, I'm going to save those so you don't steal mine.
If you want me to go ahead, I'll.
Yeah, please.
1 Peter 1:3 talks about, blessed be the God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to great mercy, begot us again to a living hope. He certainly begot Peter to a living hope again. And I think that's something that Peter learned from the experience.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Ken has clearly read the title of the next lesson in the material. we'll talk about this verse and some other ones that are like it when we talk about the resurrection. But no, that's certainly right. Maybe Peter begins with the most important thing, that Jesus died and rose to save us. Starts his letter that way. That's good.
In 1 Peter 1:3-9, just about genuineness of faith and having your faith tested, and your faith, it's a growing faith. We all have faith that grows, and he was certainly tested. He was tested to the max, and it proved genuine for Peter.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm glad you said that about tested to the max, partly because I can't say it, apparently. So some commentators have drawn a comparison when Jesus says that Satan is asked to sift you like wheat. They've drawn a comparison between that and what happens in the book of Job, right? The story in heaven where Satan asks for permission to hurt Job. You can see the difference in how they held up under those circumstances, right? Between Peter and Job. But anyway, it's an interesting detail that's included in the text that Satan actually specifically asked for that. Maybe he's attempting to sort of destroy the root of the church before it can begin. Not that Peter was the root, but you know what I mean. Kind of cut it off before it could start. Good. So I don't know why I put these all to come up at once. But I'll just throw them all up there. In chapter one, Peter encourages us to keep sober in spirit, to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and not to be conformed by the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. That sounds like a pretty good description of how Peter's acting on the night that Jesus was arrested, right? Not sober in spirit. His hope is not fixed on anything spiritual at all. He's giving in to his lusts to preserve himself and to fight for Jesus. And he's displaying his ignorance, with every word that he speaks. I don't know. I don't know if Peter was thinking about that night when he wrote that verse, but it does kind of seem to describe him a little bit. And so the encouragement to us is to not do what Peter did, to be sober, to fix our hope on the grace that is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter struggled a lot with what other people thought about him, maybe always, but especially on this night. And so he encourages us to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This could have happened for all the people in the courtyard if Peter had said, yes, I am his disciple. I believe he is the Son of God. I don't know what's going on right now, but I'm sure that God will work in this. And, I mean, who knows what would have happened, but that's certainly the kind of activity, behavior, response to challenges that Peter calls us to. And Peter appeals in chapter 2 to the example of Christ, but notice that this example that Christ sets is not just on the cross or in the trials. It's also in the garden when Peter wants to fight, and he didn't, and Jesus said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to utter threats. We're not gonna fight back against them. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. So I think it's as much a description of Jesus in the garden as it is in the actual trials and the crucifixion. It's something that Peter would have observed, this behavior, this example that Christ set for them. In chapter 4, if you were reviled for the name of Christ, you were blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. Again, Peter could have had this if he had just stood up for Jesus in the courtyard at Caiaphas's house, but he fell short. And so he encourages us not to do the same thing. If we are reviled for the name of Christ, stand up to it, trust in God. And then 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Jesus identified the devil as a primary adversary of Peter on this night. And it seems like Peter remembered that and said, yep, Satan's coming. He's coming for me, and he's coming for you too, so you got to be ready. I think there are probably lots of – this moment in Peter's life was so momentous in both bad and good ways, that I'm sure Peter thought about it all the time. And I'm sure that the things that he saw and experienced influenced his actions and his choices for the rest of his life. And so you could probably go through every verse in his epistles and find some kind of potential connection to something that he observed. But I thought these were maybe useful for seeing how this moment of despair and loss and sin in Peter's life. Somebody's marking on my screen. Managed to work in Peter to turn him into the person that God intended for him to be. And his epistles, I think, capture some of that and allow us to do that as well. So that's what I have for tonight. I have the objectives if we want to cover those, or I'm happy if somebody else wants to share something that they noticed in the study tonight.
Mason, something I was thinking, confusion can cause us to do a lot of really bad things and make us say things we don't really mean. I think something we can draw from this is pray for clarity, pray for wisdom, because Peter certainly did a lot of dumb things when he was confused and mistaken.
Yeah, and you almost feel sorry for him, because it's like, how much could he have understood, you know? Like, there was so much that Jesus even said, I can't tell you everything right now, you know, but I'm going to make you do these really hard things. So the fact that he kind of put Peter and the other disciples through all of these difficulties, to me, suggests that he had given them enough information if they had just, you know, paid attention and, as you say, kind of taken them to heart and asked more questions, maybe. I don't know.
But, and Mason, it took Peter, and I guess for us later on, it took the resurrection to actually stimulate all of this, because all the things that he saw, the transfiguration, and he still had trouble, but it took the resurrection to just finally just flip the switch on all this information, all the things that he saw, and that is the anchor, the foundation that even we too, when we're troubled and discouraged and confused and all these other stuff, that resurrection is still the same thing that should flip the switch in us when we get disoriented.
Yep. Excellent point. Excellent. Thank you. And that's what we're going to look at next time, is that day when Peter's entire world changed again for the second time in 3 days, right? Yeah, the glory of Christ that was revealed and the motivation that gave him. Well, thank you so much for your attention. We went a few minutes long, but I hope that this was useful to you.
Thanks, Mason.
Appreciate it.